Okay, so we have Brad with us again. It's been a while since we saw you, so glad you can be with us. Tonight we're going to be talking about unchristian warfare. And we're supposed to be in James, I'm in 1 Peter. Chapter 4, verse 1, where do wars and fights come from among you? Do they not come from your desires for pleasure that war in your members? You lust and do not have. You murder and covet and cannot obtain. You fight in war, yet you do not have because you do not ask. You ask and do not receive because you ask amiss, that you may spend it on your pleasures. Adulterers and adulteresses, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Whoever therefore wants to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. Or do you think that the Scripture says in vain, the Spirit who dwells in you yearns jealously? But he gives more grace, therefore he says, God resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble. We sing the song, Onward Christian Soldiers, as a call to arms for believers. However, James here speaks of another kind of warfare. This one is between believers. And just as in the case of cursing in the mouth of believers that James mentions in chapter 3, verse 10, out of the same mouth proceeds blessing and cursing, my brethren, these things ought not to be. There should not be these fights and conflicts and warfare between believers. So where do these fights come from? Because he asks the question, where do wars and fights come from? James is not content in just condemning the actions, but he seeks its source. And oftentimes we want to deal with the external aspects of actions, but not deal with the real issue. We have to deal with the heart issues which are causing the problems, just as the doctor seeks to probe deeper than just the superficial to find out really what is wrong. James seeks to do more than cut the tops off the weeds. He wants to dig up the roots, or the roots, whatever you want to say it. Thoreau once said, for every 1,000 hackings of limbs of evil, there is one cutting at its root. So if we get the root of the issues, that will deal with the branches. And so God deals with the heart, doesn't he? That's where he starts. And that's what when we have our To Be Free meetings, that's where the root of the problem is, isn't it? It's always with the heart. The drinking isn't the problem. The drugs aren't the problem. The heart is the problem. And if you deal with the heart, then these other things will take care of themselves. So that's why it always begins with salvation as the need. But with believers, and he's talking to believers in this book. Remember we mentioned how many times he uses the word brethren, my beloved brethren. And he's dealing with how a Christian grows in grace, not how a person gets saved. If you use James as a way to get saved, you'll never find that the gospel, I don't think, is even mentioned in James. Because James is talking to those that have already trusted Christ as Savior. And so he begins with, you know, count it all joy when you fall into diverse temptations and trials. And this is how a believer grows. This is how we're expanded through trials. We would never grow spiritual muscles without trials. So don't look at trials as a bad thing. Look at them as a good thing. Count it all joy. That's different, huh? That's not how the world operates. When the world has problems, do they count it joy? No, out of their mouth comes cursing and swearing and complaining and so on. Now, when a believer does that, it's not good. We should look at those things positively. And at the end, you know, Job went through more than any of us will ever go through, and probably any other person has gone through. And yet at the end of the book, we see the blessedness of Job. God meant it for good. And so God is dealing with us as his children, and he wants what's good for us. And so he's trying to expand us. He wants us to be doers of the word, not hearers only. He goes on to talk about that. Talks about partiality in chapter 2. They were showing partiality towards the rich, and some people were treated different than other people. I just read an article today that in San Francisco, one of the churches there has put in a sprinkler system so that the homeless can't sleep in their alcoves and in their doorways of their churches. So every hour, the sprinkler system comes on. If you got a homeless person there looking for shelter, he gets drenched. You know, it kind of reminded me of this passage. You know, how should we treat the poor? How should we treat those that are down and out? Kick them? Get rid of them? Or should we treat them just like we treat the rich? That's what James says. You don't be a respecter of persons because God isn't a respecter of persons. And so he talks about showing mercy. Then he talks about faith without works is dead. And of course, this has been a misused passage because, again, he's talking to believers. And the dead faith here he's talking about is a walk of faith, not salvation. And in one of the illustrations he uses of Abraham, remember that Paul used Abraham, didn't he? That Abraham was justified by faith apart from works. Remember that, Romans 4? Now, if you read verse 23 of chapter 2, and the scripture is filled saying, Abraham believed God and was accounted for him for righteousness. Well, let me get your head here. Verse 21, was not Abraham our father justified by works when he offered Isaac his son on the altar? You ought to see that faith was working together with works, and by works faith was made perfect. Now the question is, was offering Isaac on the altar necessary for Abraham's salvation? Because 25 years before that, verse 23 is a quote from Genesis 15. Abraham believed God and accounted him for righteousness. So if he hadn't offered Isaac, then he wouldn't have been saved, right? The Lordship people would say that. I wouldn't say they say it, but they imply it. That because faith without works is dead. So how was Abraham justified by offering Isaac on the altar then? Before God or before men? He's talking about the work of faith, about being justified before God or before men. Because they have to see faith. They don't see faith, they have to see works in order to see your faith. But God looks at the heart, doesn't he? I don't know if that was clear, but you okay? I confused Marilyn, no. She's all choked up. You're good, okay. She's just overtired. Okay, first of all, he looks at the reality of conflicts. And just the point I want to make is this on the faith works thing. Is that either we're saved by faith or we're saved by works. Can't be saved by both. And if we're saved by faith, then to say, well, you're saved by faith, but you have to have works in order to really be saved. That's like getting on an airplane and I was reading a book today, a guy used this illustration. You get on an airplane in Chicago and fly to Miami, and it's a free flight. You can fly free. But to get off the plane, you have to pay. That's like adding works to faith. It's either a free gift or it's not a free gift. And if it's a free gift, nothing is required except faith in Jesus Christ to save us. That's good news because none of us would make it otherwise. Because if you have to have works, how many works do you have to have? How faithful do you have to be? You really put yourself in a quandary, don't you? You know, have I done enough? Are my works good enough? Has my faithfulness been faithful enough? I would question my own salvation. Okay, let's move on to talks about the tongue in chapter 3 and about pure wisdom and heavenly wisdom and earthly wisdom at the end of chapter 3. And now we get into this fights and wars in verse 1 of chapter 4. Where do wars and fights come from among you? In reality, we have here divisions in the church of God. Because he's talking about believers, and he's talking about believers fighting. Are there conflicts between believers within the home? Can there be conflicts in the home? Can there be conflicts in the church of God? Well, 1 Corinthians talks all about that, doesn't it? Turn back to 1 Corinthians 1. You want to see a church that had issues? It was this Corinthian church, wasn't it? 1 Corinthians 1, and yet he calls them saints. Chapter 1, verse 2, it says, those that are sanctified, called saints. Chapter 1, verse 11, for it's declared of me by concerning you, my brethren, by the house, or those of Chloe's household, that there are contentions among you. Chapter 3, verse 3. For you are still carnal, fleshly, for where there are envy, strife, and divisions among you, are you not carnal and behaving like mere men? Chapter 11, verse 18. For first of all, when you come together as a church, I hear that there are divisions among you, and in part I believe it. And 2 Corinthians 12, 20. Paul says, for I fear when I come, I shall find you such as I wish, not find you such as I wish, and that I shall be found of you such as you do not wish, lest there be contentions, jealousies, outbursts of wrath, selfish ambitions, backbiting, whispering, conceits, tumults. That sounds like all-star wrestling. Galatians 5:15. Just look over. If you divide and devour one another, beware lest you be consumed by one another. Now here's Christians at war. Who wins these fights? Who's the winner in these fights? In these contentions, these tumults, these disruptions in the assembly, who wins? Nobody wins. An issue of National Geographic included a photograph of a fossil remains of two saber-toothed cats locked in combat. To quote the article, one had bitten deep into the leg bone of the other, a thrust that trapped both in a common fate. The cause of death of these two cats is as clear as the causes of the extinction of their species are obvious. What's interesting about that, and sometimes you see deer get their antlers locked and they'll starve to death, but the causes of the extinctions of the saber-toothed tiger are not obvious at all. There's a lot of theories about why they died. You know, the ice age ended and the climate change and SUVs, not FUV, the mammoths disappearing and actually there was a, did you know that there was a lion, American lion, that was 25% bigger than the African lion? Imagine that. And the saber-toothed tiger was as big as the African lion. But they don't know why they died. So it's not that obvious. But in this case, they probably died because they got stuck together and couldn't eat and died for that reason. But that's what happens when believers fight. Nobody wins. It's a poor testimony to the lost and doesn't help believers at all. I know there's Christians today that will not step foot in a church because of this, because of the conflicts that they've been through in a church, which is a sad thing. It's not a good reason, but it is a reason, isn't it? So much of what is done in the name of Christ, often under the banner of standing for Christ. I had a fellow tell me he was standing for Christ. He got in a barroom fight, a brawl, and he said, "I was standing for the Lord." But much that is said to be under the banner of standing for Christ and separation is not a reflection of wisdom from above that we saw back in chapter 3. Remember that in verse 17? It says, "But the wisdom that is from above is first pure and peaceable, gentle, willing to yield, full of mercy and good fruits, without partiality, without hypocrisy. The fruit of righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace." Well, he talks a lot about peace there, doesn't he? And being gentle and willing to yield. Who does that? You know, believers that just want to bump heads and fight. True wisdom seeks to resolve conflicts peaceably, restore brethren overtaken in a fault, and seek the unity of the Spirit. And separation is only necessary when all attempts for restoration and peaceful resolution have been made. And of course, there is a place for separation, obviously. Separation is ignored by a lot of evangelicals. They get together with anybody and everybody. Catholics, Mormons, you know, the Promise Keepers kind of brought that in when they joined everybody, joined hands and saying kumbaya, and we all get together with everybody, and they call themselves Christians, you're Christians, I'm a Christian, and all that. There's a place for separation, but often separations are much what James talks about here, is they come from selfishness and self-seeking and pride. The truth is that the devil wins in cases of believers battling one another with combative, self-seeking, proud attitudes. So there's a reality. These are believers. Believers fight oftentimes. And then he goes into the root cause of those fights. Do they not come? Verse 1, from your desires for pleasure that war in your members. You lust and do not have. You murder and covet and cannot obtain. You fight in war, yet you have not because you ask not. The lust of the flesh is the first reason. The desire for pleasure, that's not necessarily a great translation. The desires, they can be all kinds of different desires. It's not necessarily lustful desires for, you know, of that nature. They can be a desire for power, a desire for things, as well as a desire for pleasure. So where do they come from? Where do these lusts come from? Well, they don't come from the Spirit of God. They're not from the wisdom that is from above. They come from not from the new nature, the nature of Christ. Ephesians, we're told, you have not so learned Christ. That isn't what you learned from him when he got saved. They come from an old nature. Look at Romans chapter 7. Romans 7, and we see this conflict that Paul declares that he has. Because he's not speaking in the past tense. Some say, well, this was before Paul got saved. No, he's speaking in the present tense here. Romans 7, verse 15, for what I am doing, I do not understand. For what I will to do, that I do not practice, but what I hate, that I do, if then I do what I will not to do, I agree with the law that it is good. But now it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells in me. For I know that in me, that is in my flesh, nothing good dwells, for to will is present with me, but how to perform what is good I do not find. For the good that I will to do, I do not do, but the evil I will not to do, that I practice. Now if I do what I will not to do, it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells in me. Now he's not saying that we're not responsible for our sin, but he recognizes that there's a sin principle that believers have still within them. That when it's operational, guess what it does? It sins, doesn't it? It's reality. We do still sin. Now, there are those that claim that they've reached sinless perfection, and I heard of a fellow that said that the worst thing in the world happened. And he said his mother-in-law, who lived with him, got the second blessing and now thought she was sinless. Can you imagine? You imagine living with somebody who thought they were sinless? I mean, husbands have enough trouble trying to admit that they've made a mistake or done wrong. And then you got someone that claims they don't sin anymore. Well, that's not what the Bible teaches, does it? But it does teach that we can have victory over the flesh as we walk in the Spirit. Chapter 8 of Romans, verse 3. Verse 2 says, for the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has made me free from the law of sin and death, for what the law could not do, and that it was weak through the flesh. God did by sending his own Son in likeness of sinful flesh, and on account of sin, he condemned sin in the flesh, that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. So when we walk in the Spirit, guess what? We're not going to sin. Sin is a manifestation of the flesh, not the Spirit. Amen? Spirit doesn't sin. So as we are walking in the Spirit, when we learn to walk in the Spirit, as I said on Sunday, our default nature is to walk in our natural nature, isn't it? Not the new nature. That takes a decision. That's what we're told, to put on the whole armor of God. Put off the old man, put on the new man, who's in renewed in righteousness. And if we don't, then we will fall back into the power of sin. Galatians 5:16 says, walk in the Spirit, you'll not fulfill the lust of the flesh. Okay, so the truth is set forth here. And then the truth, as we go on in verses 2 and 3, is validated. You lust and do not have, you murder and covet and cannot obtain, you fight in war, yet you do not have because you do not ask. You ask and do not receive because you ask amiss that you may spend it on your own desires. First of all, they were covetous. They were not content. We talked about contentment on Sunday. The carnal believer is the most miserable person. He wakes up every morning with desires that cannot be satisfied. He reaches for a carrot on a stick that he never can reach, and he goes to bed hungry. But Paul said, godliness with contentment is great gain. McGee writes about being honest with God. He says, my friend, we need to get right down to the nitty-gritty where we live. And we have to be honest with God about our struggles, about our sin, about our lives. Don't pretend. What good does it do to pretend with God? I mean, God isn't really fooled by anything we do, is he? And we put on a good front for people at church, and we don't want people to know what our heart's really like. We have a pretty good cover for that, you know. And he quotes a saint of the Middle Ages named Fenelon. He says, tell God all that is in your heart, as one unloads one heart, its pleasures, its pains, to a dear friend. Tell him your troubles, that he may comfort you. Tell him your joys, that he may sober them. Tell him your longings, that he may purify them. Tell him your dislikes, that he may help you to conquer them. Talk to him of your temptations, that he may shield you from them. Show him the wounds of your heart, that he may heal them. Lay bare your indifferences to good, your depraved taste for evil, your instability. Tell him how self-love makes you unjust to others, how vanity tempts you to be insincere, how pride disguises you to yourself as to others. If you thus pour out all your weaknesses, needs, troubles, there will be no lack of what to say. You will never exhaust the subject. It is continually being renewed. People who have no secrets from each other never want subjects of conversation. Do not weigh their words, for there is nothing to be held back. Neither do they seek for something to say. They talk of the abundance of the heart, without consideration, just what they think. Blessed are they who attain such familiar, unreserved intercourse with God. We need to be honest with God, don't we? We need to be open. We are covetous. We have to admit. And by their contentiousness, notice the words he uses here. You murder and covet and cannot obtain. You fight and war. Well, that sounds like quite a battle, doesn't it? Those are metaphors, not a literal war, but he's using it as an illustration. Murdering. Were they actually murdering each other in church? That would have made the front page of the paper, wouldn't it? No, he's using it as an illustration. They were murdering one another with their words. That's how he starts out chapter 3. Don't be many teachers, because our words are going to be judged. And then he goes through the sins of the tongue. Can you murder someone with your tongue? You certainly can. You can murder their reputation. You can hurt them badly. That tongue is a dangerous weapon. They were ambitious. They were contentious. They assassinated the character of others to make themselves look good. But as I said, you really don't gain anything that way. Do you really gain something by putting somebody else down to make yourself look good? Do you really gain? Or do you make yourself smaller? There were once two men, both seriously ill, in the same room of the great hospital. Quite a small room. It had one window looking out on the world. One of the men, as part of his treatment, was allowed to sit up in bed for an hour in the afternoon, something to do with drain the fluid from his lungs. His bed was next to the window, but the other man had to spend all his time flat on his back. Every afternoon, when the man next to the window was propped up for an hour, he would pass the time by describing what he could see outside. The window apparently overlooked a park where there was a lake. There were ducks and swans in the lake. Children came to throw bread and sail model boats. Young lovers walked hand in hand beneath the trees. There were flowers and stretches of grass, games of softball. In the back, behind the fringe of trees, was a fine view of the city skyline. The man on his back would listen to the other man describe all this, enjoying every minute. He heard how a child nearly fell in the lake, how beautiful the girls were in their summer dresses. His friend's descriptions eventually made him feel he could almost see what was happening outside. Then one fine afternoon, the thought struck him. Why should the man next to the window have all the pleasure of seeing what was going on? Why shouldn't he get a chance? He felt ashamed, but the more he tried not to think like that, the worse he wanted a change. He'd do anything. One night, as he stared at the ceiling, the other man suddenly woke up coughing and choking, his hands groping for the button that would bring the nurse running, but the man watched without moving, even when the sound of breathing stopped. In the morning, the nurse found the other man dead and quietly took his body away. As soon as it seemed decent, the man asked if he could be switched to the bed next to the window. So they moved him, tucked him in, made him quite comfortable. The minute they left, he propped himself up on one elbow, painfully and laboriously, and looked out the window. It faced a blank wall. What did he gain by covetousness? What do we gain by covetousness? Wanting what others have. There's often a lot of competition within churches and Christian organizations, and that competition often leads to backbiting, conflict, and all sorts of evil. You lust and do not have. By their selfishness. Yet you do not have because you do not ask. You ask and you do not receive. Verse 3, because you ask amiss that you may spend it on your pleasures. They did not pray for wisdom from God. Because that's what we're told in chapter 1, verse 4. If any man lack wisdom, let him ask God. But they prayed for their own desires to be fulfilled. And God doesn't answer that kind of prayer. Does God answer selfish prayers? No. No and yes. Yes and no. He says no. He's not a genie in a bottle. We just ask for favors. He gives us what we need to serve him. They prayed that their own desires be fulfilled. So we have to be careful that when we pray according to the will of God. And we pray, Lord, if it be your will. And if you really believe that it is his will, someone used the acronym PUSH, pray until something happens. It's a good thing to do. Pray until something happens. The Lord can say yes or no and close the door, open the door, and keep praying. But if it's a selfish prayer, then that prayer will not be answered. They also had love for the world. Verse 4, adulterers and adulteresses. Some Greek manuscripts just have adulteresses, which is what a believer is when he's unfaithful to the Lord. When we love the Lord or the world, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Whoever therefore wants to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. In chapter 1:27, we're told that true religion is to keep oneself unspotted from the world. The world crucified our Savior. Imagine if in a certain community the story is told of a man and wife who loved each other very much, and across the street there lived a man that hated the husband, and one night he broke into the house and killed the husband. And a few weeks after the funeral, you see the wife walking hand in hand with the husband's murderer. That wouldn't be right, would it? That'd be terrible. You'd say that would surely would brand her as disloyal to her husband's memory and unworthy to bear his name. And yet that's what we do when we love the world as believers. The world crucified our Savior. Why should we be friendly to the world? Why should we embrace the world and seek after the world and its vanities? We're to avoid it. We're to keep ourselves unspotted from it. We're not to seek its glory. And that's often what believers do. They'll seek the glory that comes from the world rather than the glory that comes from God. And we have a lot of examples in the Bible about people that were faithful to the Lord. You think of Daniel and his three friends. When they said, "We're not going to eat this king's meat. We're not going to drink his wine." I mean, that's like chopping off your own head, isn't it? God honors faith. Faith honors God. Those who honor God, God will honor. So we have to be careful there. Love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. Lust the flesh, lust the eyes, pride of life. And then finally, we have grieving the Spirit in verse 5. It says, "Or do not think that the Scripture says in vain, the Spirit who dwells in us yearns jealously." We have all been sealed by the Holy Spirit. We're all indwelled by the Holy Spirit. Paul uses similar language in Philippians 1:8. "For God is my witness how greatly I long for you with all the affection of Jesus Christ." The Lord wants to have fellowship with us. He longs for our love, his love, to be returned to him. Andrew Murray said, "May not a single moment of my life be spent outside the light, love, and joy of God's presence. And not a moment without the entire surrender of myself as a vessel for him to fill full of his Spirit and his love." Is that our desire? And we have to admit, when we go astray, guess what happens? We hurt, don't we? There's that emptiness. There's that pain because the Spirit of God is grieved. The Spirit who indwells us yearns jealously. When we two-time the Lord, he's hurt. He's jealous. Because the affection we have for the world is the affection we should have for him. And of course, then that's when we lust and desire and cannot obtain, and we war and fight and all that. So that's the root of the problem, isn't it? It's our relationship, our walk with the Lord is being hurt. And so we're looking for satisfaction in other places. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the challenge of your word in this passage. Just pray that we would learn what it means to walk by faith, to walk with you, Lord, in fellowship. We can bring all open our hearts unto you, Lord, and share with you our deepest pains and hurts and conflicts, our sin, which so it does easily beset us, pray that we'd be willing to confess it and to move on for thee. So we just want to thank and praise you now, Lord, and just help us to live for you, we pray in Jesus' name.